Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
Past couple weeks with several southern states passing laws prohibiting abortion, and I think that's just an absolutely, you know, fantastic thing. But yet some other states trying to take things in the opposite direction. For example, in New York, they just passed a law that makes it no longer murder if you do something to a pregnant woman and that child dies. It was incompatible with their laws on abortion to say that that child was alive. So they changed, instead of the abortion law, they changed the law that defines murder for a child. So our society is very divided on this very critical issue. And one of the things that I would just really like to encourage you to do is to talk to people about this. But as you watch the news and as you think about this topic, unfortunately, the people who the media will really present as the right side of this will be the people who are out there and they are holding up signs and they are starting fires and they are bombing clinics and they are, you know, really spreading, you know, a message of hate. In our class on Jude that we just wrapped up, even though this is a book dealing with people who are teaching absolutely terrible false things, still, even at the end, the brother of Jesus, after encouraging us to keep ourselves pure and to focus on the love of Jesus Christ and how that is what leads to eternal life, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt, and save others by snatching them out of the fire, to show others and to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." What he's talking about there is that it's possible to hate the sin, to hate the stain, but yet still show mercy to those who are in that. And we are never going to change someone's mind with hate. So I just encourage you, as you talk to people about this issue, I can't imagine you're not going to talk to people about this issue this week just because it's so prevalent right now. Just remember that we love people. We can hate the sin, but we love people. What we're going to talk about tonight is this question that I've been thinking about in my personal study for quite a while, and then it really came in with our study of Jude here as the end of the class that I just got done teaching, and really is something that I wondered a lot about as a kid. Whenever you would hear about Jesus, and Jesus is part of God, but yet he's also separate. But yet then you look at your Bible and you see the vast majority of your Bible is the Old Testament, at least as far as number of words and number of chapters and things like that. And that Jesus really only appears in the New Testament. You know, so what was he doing? What was he doing for all those years before he was born? And that's really something that really I used to question a lot when I was a kid. What did he do? Does he have any kind of job during the Old Testament, or was he just, you know, sitting around in heaven soaking up the glory for when he did come so that he would be able to stand it? You know, my brain doesn't work like normal people, I know, but those are just the kind of things that I thought about as a young person when I would study about Jesus. And that has continued on, and for several years now, I've really come to some conclusions that I want to share with you tonight. I won't say they're controversial, but they're definitely not what we would normally think about. And so we're going to get into a little bit of the meat, really, tonight with some word study, some Greek, and some Hebrew. But still, I expect that we won't be here for a terribly long time tonight. But I do want to talk about some things here. So when we think about that, was Jesus in the Old Testament at all? Okay, we know that he is not mentioned as the Son of God. There are, of course, tons of references to the coming Messiah. Now, for everybody reading the Old Testament, without the New Testament filter to look, when you start reading about the Messiah, you're thinking of a king. And you're thinking of a king who's going to be a king like David, who's going to come and he's going to be this great warrior, and he's going to have these great victories. And in fact, so much so that the Jewish people were really thinking and constantly looking for this Messiah to come, and especially in the New Testament, to cast off their Roman oppressors. And they really just thought that was the kind of Messiah that was coming. They really had no idea about how much he was going to be the Son of God, even though there were passages that referred to him as his son, and David specifically, whenever David is writing some of the Psalms and some of his messianic words, really kind of focuses on that relationship of father and son with the Messiah. But again, if you weren't looking through New Testament filters, you could easily see that as it was going to be David's son, and that's where that's coming from there. Okay? So the question really comes to mind, did Jesus really participate in any of the Old Testament activities? Was he there for anything that happened in the Old Testament? Well, right away, most of you are probably saying, well, yes. And in fact, Eric this morning in his talk for the Lord's Supper referred to this idea from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then skipping down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then just to be clear, in case we are not sure who it's talking about, you skip down to verse 14, as Eric did this morning. He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is clearly talking about Jesus here, and he says that this calls Jesus the Word, which is one of the names that he bears. And so it's clearly talking about that at least for one portion of the Old Testament story, Jesus was there and active. What portion of the Old Testament story is that? Genesis, right? Creation. That's right. Okay, I heard several people saying that. So there in creation, we see that Jesus was not only there, but he also had a very active role in the things that he did, right? All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. Now, whether that means that he was the only one working, or it was all three members of what we would sometimes call the Trinity or the Godhead, God in his entirety was working, or you know, Jesus was the one doing the work only, I don't know. It doesn't matter. The very fact is that at creation, when man was created and everything we see around us, Jesus was there and Jesus was doing it. Okay? So we know that from the New Testament, we know that he was the one doing at least some of the work, meaning he was intimately involved in creation. And that gives us a unique perspective about Jesus when it comes to his role in our salvation. Because of course we know that Jesus came to this earth and lived life as a man, but was that something that he didn't know anything about beforehand? Was he clueless about what it was going to be like to live as a man? Is this all new to him, something he hadn't seen before? No. Jesus knows this world. And Jesus knows this world like nobody else but God can, because Jesus did what? He made it. So not only is Jesus going to be a Savior, but he was the Creator. He was the one who was there at the beginning doing the work. I think that's an important thing that just tells us more about him as a Savior, and you're going to hopefully notice that's going to be our theme for tonight here. Then, of course, this is what came up in our class in Jude. In Jude chapter 1 and verse 5, and I am reading from, this is from the ESV version, which many of you know is my favorite version these days. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, many of you, if you're following along in your Bible, are probably going, wait a minute, mine doesn't say that. Mine doesn't say Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. It says who? The Lord. That's right. Okay? The ESV is the only translation that uses the name Jesus here. All other modern translations use the word the Lord there. Now, does it matter? What does it mean? Let's talk about that for just a second here. Of course, when we talk about translations, we're talking about taking Greek, in this case, this was originally written in Greek. We're taking a Greek word and we're translating it to a modern English word. So if you look at the source data, I'm sorry, this came off kind of small. I should have split this into two screens. For the words in Greek, we have this word, which means Jesus, and that word, which means Lord. Okay? Now, both of those are used in Jude 1 and verse 4. And we're going to read that in just a second there. Where it says, deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's again talking about those false teachers and how they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Okay? In ancient documents, which is what we translate from to get our modern versions of the Bible, it depends on which ancient documents you look at, which word is there. Okay? The majority of the newly discovered texts, which include some of the oldest fragments and the oldest copies that we have, they use that word, whatever that word is there. Okay? They use that word for Jesus, because that is the name in Greek, Jesus there. Okay? The Byzantine translation, or the Byzantine manuscript, which was one of the earliest, what we would call Bibles, right? So it was one of the earliest collections of everything that was canonized as part of Scripture. That Byzantine manual, that used the word kuplov, I think I can try to say that one. It used that word, which that is the word for Lord. Okay? And because the King James primarily used the Byzantine documents as the core source of their translation, they used that word Lord there. Okay? And ever since then, even though we have found many documents that use Jesus as that name there, because to maintain continuity of thought, because it uses the Lord in the King James, a lot of versions have continued to use the word Lord there. But I want to show you that it really doesn't matter whether Jesus' name is put there or that other word which means the Lord. And let's look at why both of those terms. Typically, when we would see the Lord, you would think that refers to God the Father, right? That's just typically what we think of. But either one of those terms used here refer to Jesus, and we're going to look at why. Okay? So, there's the Greek with the actual word-for-word translation of Jude chapter 4. Okay? Now, it doesn't read like your Bible reads, of course, because this is a literal word-for-word translation. But in this verse is where they talks about denying, so, and only Master and Lord, our Jesus Christ, deny. Those people deny it. So in this verse, there are three Greek words used to all describe the same person here. We have that word for Master, we have the word for Lord, and we have the name Jesus. And actually, you could continue that on to the formal Jesus Christ here. Okay? It's all three words are referring to Jesus there. Now, in the very next verse, this is the ESV and how they translated those more ancient documents. And you'll notice there that that name, that same word, for Jesus is what is there in the Greek. So that's why they used Jesus instead of the Lord here. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means the others use that word in their ancient documents, which is the word the Lord, Other than that, these verses are identical, except for which name for Jesus they used. Well, does it really matter? Is one referring to God the Father, is another referring to God the Son? Okay? It doesn't really, because if you have the word Jesus there, let me go back. So if you have the word Jesus there, obviously that refers, like the ESV does, to Jesus in the previous verse. But if you replace that, and if you put the Lord, no matter which word you use there, Lord or Jesus, what reference is it using? It's the very same words that are used in the previous verse to describe Jesus. Okay? So no matter which one of those words is there, they both refer to who it's talking about in verse 4, which is our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Probably lost some of you, that I know this gets into some deep Greek here. But the idea is that doesn't matter if the word the Lord there or Jesus is there. I mean, after all, isn't Jesus often called the Lord? Well, absolutely he is. He's called that in right in that previous passage. However, most of the time when we think of that, the Lord, we think of it as God. But interestingly, in Scripture, sometimes it means the Father. Sometimes it means the Son, like it did in Jude verse 4. Sometimes it's God inclusive, what we would call the Godhead. Okay, the Lord, meaning all three personalities of God. Okay. However, I do believe that what Jude is telling us here is Jude is giving us a direct knowledge that he received from the Spirit that Jesus himself was personally involved in the Exodus, because it says he did what? He saved the people out of Egypt, and he was also with them throughout the entire time that they were wandering. Because when, as you find out if you read in the book of Jude continuing, what it's referencing there where it says the Lord destroyed those who didn't believe is the rebellion of Korah. Okay? And God, because those people rebel against Moses and against his authority, they are destroyed. This verse tells us Jesus was the one doing that. I hadn't really thought about that before. So now we have two explicit verses from the New Testament that tell us Jesus was involved in at least a couple key events in the Old Testament. Okay? So we know he was there at creation. We know he was there during the Exodus. He saved God's people out of Egypt, and he continued with them during the wanderings. Well, do we have any other place in the New Testament that tells us what Jesus was doing during the Old? I don't think so. From the New Testament verses, these are the only two, I believe, that directly tell us some things that Jesus was doing during the Old Testament time period. However, I think that there are some clues in the Old Testament that will give us at least one more. And once we establish that, I think we can see a pattern that will say Jesus was very active during the time period of the Old Testament. Okay? Let's talk about the burning bush. You can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3 if you're following along. That's what we're going to be talking about here. So, of course, this is where, as we all know the story, it's one of the great kids' stories that we tell. And, in fact, perhaps one of my greatest Bible scenes in any movie. I've talked about it many times before. If you've seen that kids' movie, The Prince of Egypt, even though it has some kind of quirky things in there, the scene at the burning bush is absolutely phenomenal. It really moved me to watch that. And so there's a special place in my heart for this scene here, where Moses is being called to lead his people out. So let's go ahead and look at some of the interesting language that's used there. So turn with me, if you haven't, to Exodus chapter 3. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I would. If you saw a bush on fire but not being consumed. And Moses said, verse 4. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Well, let's look at some interesting language that we see here in this passage. Who is in the bush? Three different words are used to describe who is in the bush. In verse 2, it says, and the angel of the Lord was in the bush. Then in verse 3, it says, when the Lord saw Moses. Okay. And then also in verse 3, it says, God called to him. Actually, I'm sorry, I think that's verse 4, right? Where those two, that's verse 4, not verse 3. I apologize for that. And then in verse 6, he says, I am the God of Abraham, of Jacob, and of Isaac. So who was in the bush? Was it the angel of the Lord? Was it God? Was it the Lord? A lot of different words are used to describe whoever's speaking in the bush here. Again, I want to look at these differences, and let's look at them in the original language and see what they tell us. Okay? So in verse 2, that's what the words look like in Hebrew. We've been given, you know, whatever that's supposed to say. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. Okay? But to us, how we would translate those words is messenger of Yahweh. Yahweh in the Old Testament is God's formal name. Traditionally, whenever you see that in our translations, it says the Lord, but there's a little bit difference. If you look at your Bible verse, it probably says the Lord, and they're all capitalized, right? Even though it's the small caps, okay? When you see that, it's because the Hebrew, the writer of that in Hebrew, was using this Yahweh as God's personal name. Most of the time, they wouldn't even speak it, okay? Because it was so personal to God here. So in verse 2, we see that what we would translate as the angel of the Lord is really saying that it's the messenger of Yahweh. But yet in verse 4, it says, and he is seeing Yahweh. That and he is seeing, we translate this to when God saw. Okay, just because of the reverse way Hebrew and English works. Well, but wait a minute. Isn't that God in his personal name? God was in the bush and saw Moses turn toward the bush. Then it continues on there, and he is calling to him Elohim, which we would read in our language, God called to him. That's how we would say that. And this Elohim, that word is what is used generally to refer to God, but we would say God as a whole in the Old Testament. It wasn't his formal name, it was just God. Not what the same word that would be used when he talks about like the gods of Canaan, that was a different word. This Elohim was distinctly reserved for the Jewish God in heaven, but yet different from Yahweh, his personal name. So in this verse, in these two verses, we have the messenger of Yahweh, Yahweh, and Elohim, all three terms used to describe the same person who's talking to Moses from the verse, from the bush. Well, wait a minute. Who can be separate from Yahweh? Not part of Yahweh, because the messenger, but yet who can be equal to Yahweh and also can be part of what we would call God? Is there any Bible character in the entire Bible that we know would fit that description? Well, there's only one, There's only one person, as Eric also read for us this morning, who thought it not robbery to consider himself equal with God. And when he came to this earth, he said, I'm not even giving you my words, I'm giving you whose words? God's words. He called himself the messenger of God. I only know of one character in the Bible who can fit at the same time these three different descriptions of the person who's speaking from the bush. I don't know of any other character besides Jesus who it could have been. So what does that mean? Okay? Well, and just in case, before we get to what it means, sorry, in case there's some confusion about, well, wait a minute, Scott, I don't like your logic there. Let's go a little bit further to see that there's even more evidence of this. So, of course, if you continue to read through that story of Exodus there in chapter 3, was Moses really a willing participant here? Yeah, not so much, right? He tries to beg off, you know, I'm nobody and I can't speak and, you know, all those kind of things there. And one of his questions to God is, I'm going to go there and they're not going to believe me. They're not going to believe you sent me. I don't even know your name. Who are you? Okay? So who am I going to say sent me? Is what Moses says to this person in the bush. And how does the person in the bush, the one in the bush, how do they respond? Very famous passage here. Say, I am who I am. And if you read the actual Hebrew of that, that I am is a weird phrase. It's present, past, and future. In fact, most times it's translated, it's like I am becoming or I will become. And then he says, tell them, I am has sent me to you. Not Yahweh, not the personal name of God. Tell them, I am becoming, has sent you. Well, who's that? Let's look at, is this significant, that use of the I am there here? Turn with me to the book of John, if you will. In John chapter 8. Here in John chapter 8 and toward the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 48 there, we have this story of, once again, the Jews and the Jewish leaders are confronting Jesus, and they've been very angry at him so far for the things that he's been teaching. Previously in this chapter, Jesus says things like, I am the light of the world, talking about the truth setting them free. The Jews accuse him of being the father of demons. And then we get down to this section here in verse 48. And let's go ahead and read these verses quickly. And the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it and he is the judge. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Stop there for just a minute. The Jews challenging Jesus here, they're enraged at his teaching so far. We know you have a demon. We know you're a liar because you're saying these things. And then Jesus starts talking about Abraham and knowing Abraham. So the Jews are going to press him for a direct answer. They want him to say something that they know he's going to say, which is going to be called blasphemous. Because if they can get him to say something that they consider blasphemy, what can they do? They can kill him. That's right. So they're trying to trap Jesus into directly giving them an answer about who he is, and one that they can use against him. Well, Jesus never really wanted to back down from an argument, at least about himself. Look what he said, beginning there in verse 57 again. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." Well, wait a minute. I know that this was written in Greek, and that previous passage from Exodus was written in Hebrew, but it's the same phrase. Before Abraham was, I am. What was Jesus saying when he said that? He wasn't using words that were hard to understand, at least for them. We might not get this here because we aren't Jews who are as immersed in the ancient language and as immersed in the Torah as they were. What is Jesus saying when he says, "Before Abraham, I am"? He comes right out and says, "I'm God." That's what that means. He didn't hold back. He didn't use language that was difficult to understand. And he used very specific language that they would have known, that really the only time those phrases are used like that is in the book of Exodus. He references at the very beginning of them as a nation and one of their greatest prophets, in fact, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the one who said, God will raise a prophet like me, Moses. He references when Moses is talking to God, when he uses that phrase, "I am." And if you don't think that they got that, what do they do in the very next verse? So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why would they feel okay to right there in the temple pick up stones and try to stone him right then? In their mind, what had he just done? He committed the ultimate blasphemy because he said, what? "I am." Those words meant something special to the Jews because of what it references there in Exodus chapter 3. That "I am" is key, I believe, to understanding, just adding, I guess, more weight to what I believe is pretty clear evidence that Jesus himself is the one who was speaking to Moses out of the bush. Okay. Well, where else then, if this special language, the angel of the Lord, or translated differently in the original Hebrew, this the messenger of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, if that was Jesus in the burning bush, we have to at least admit that it could have been, or likely would have been, Jesus in other places where that is used. It's used in the very same Exodus story. Whenever the last plague comes around, and whenever Pharaoh is finally ready to let the people go, and they leave, what happens just before they cross over to the Red Sea? The Egyptians are about to catch him, and the messenger of God appears as fire and blocks the Egyptian army. Then when they get on the other side of the Red Sea and they're wandering and they need to know where they're going to go, there's a pillar, a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. Who's in that pillar? The messenger of Yahweh. So I believe that leading that people, most of the time whenever you see the prophets having a vision and it says they spoke to God, a lot of times you'll see this phrase, the messenger of Yahweh, appears to them, but then this same language, It says the messenger of Yahweh, and then it'll say, but God spoke. I was always taught that to believe that this just means that it was an angel, and that when the angel spoke, he was speaking with God's word, so the Bible doesn't make a difference. I'm going to tell you, if you really read Old Testament, it makes a big difference between when it says God spoke and when it says a prophet will say, God told me to say this. There's a big difference in the Old Testament between those two. And we also know that for the prophets, many times they're able to look into heaven and they're able to see Yahweh represented as a man. But yet what else did God say about seeing him if you're a man? God said, you can't. You cannot literally see Yahweh and live. Exodus chapter 33, verse 10. But yet we know that a lot of prophets looked into heaven and saw a figure sitting on a throne. When Jesus was asked, show us the Father, what did he say? If you've seen who? Me. You've seen the Father. So when these prophets were looking into heaven, and this same language is used there as the messenger of God, the one sitting on the throne, there's some pretty strong indication that if the people were able to see that person, it could not have been God the Father. But it could have been God the Son. Because what was his purpose? What is his ultimate purpose? To be that go-between between God and man. He's the only person throughout creation. Oh, I should also add there that this same language is used as the person who appears in the tabernacle and in the temple. Is this same language there? Okay. Well, what does this mean? Maybe nothing. I might be completely wrong. It's definitely possible. And maybe it doesn't mean anything. Or maybe it means something. Maybe it's the answer to my question as a kid, what was Jesus doing all of that time? The answer is, he was intimately involved in the Old Testament. And that many times when it talks about God talking to man, I believe it's likely, at least, that it was Jesus who was doing it. It also means that he was not created. A lot of people will say, and I used to struggle with this as a kid, that Jesus didn't even exist before he was born. I mean, how can you exist before you were born? But Jesus wasn't created for that role. He always was God. And he was always there. And I think really what it means is that it enhances our view as Jesus is God, and it enhances our view as Jesus as our perfect Savior and our perfect mediator. Because for me, what this says is that Jesus did not just spend 30 to 33 years here on this earth experiencing what it was like to be a man. Yes, for that time period, it was a unique experience for him. He learned things, we're told, during that time period, during his time as a man. But that really wasn't the only time that he was involved. Jesus Christ has been involved in mankind since he created them at the very beginning. He's seen man at their weakest, when God creates these wonderful miracles and people's faith should be so strong, but yet just a couple days later they're murmuring and complaining. He was part of the God who was so frustrated with the Jews that he said, well, I'll just destroy you all and start over. He was there and he saw that. So when it comes time for me to think about Jesus as a mediator, and I start thinking about things like, well, he doesn't understand my situation. Because for those 33 years he was a man, he probably didn't run into everything that I've run into. But for the thousands of years that Jesus was involved with people, He knows us like only someone who created us could. And he cares for us like only somebody who's watched over us for thousands of years could. And he went to that cross understanding how much it was going to hurt, like only someone who created that body and had spent thousands of years watching man suffer. And he left his place in heaven for that, knowing what it was going to cost. To me, looking at this and seeing what I believe is evidence of Jesus' role in the Old Testament only enhances what it means for me, his sacrifice at the cross. It wasn't something that he didn't see coming. It wasn't something that was brought on as a surprise, but it was part of the plan that he was instrumental to building from the beginning. And still, knowing all of that, he came and he died for me. And he died for you. So that, as Lauren said this morning, we can have that personal, individual relationship with him. I know this hasn't been a great lesson, but I know this hasn't been a lesson that has really talked about what it means to come to Jesus, other than hopefully to give you at least something thought-provoking to consider just how important Jesus is, not just to the New Testament and not just to the Old Testament, but to us today. So if there's anything we can do to help you come to Jesus either for the first time or for the 50th time, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?